My guess is that you most likely were glad that I prayed for help in understanding that passage, for by the time I'd finished verse 3, you didn't know what it was about, did you? It's one of those long Paul sentences that goes on and on and on, and you understand every word, but by the end of the sentence you think, what was that about? Now, the books of the Bible, like paintings, come in all sizes. Some, like the book of Psalms, covers nearly 100 pages, whereas others, like this one in front of us, it's just 2 pages. And over the next 7 weeks, counting today, we're going to be looking at these 2 pages from the book of Titus. In an art book, you'll notice that some are miniatures. In fact, most of them are miniatures, and some are in details. That is, the great big painting that's in the gallery is put into the art book in a miniature form. But partly because of that, they give you from time to time details where they'll look at one little section of the painting and blow it up to be bigger so that you can investigate the little corner or the centre or the particular face of a character on the painting. Well, as we come to read our Bibles, we need to read our way through the 66 books of the Bible, but we also need to slow down and look at some books of the Bible, and sometimes we need to slow down and look at little bits in detail, and that's what the next few weeks are going to be. But today, we're really just going to look at the first 4 verses of this book of Titus. Really, it's kind of the letterhead of the letter. Just the beginning, just the top of the letter, the dear Titus is what we're going to be looking at and who it is that wrote to Titus. But we'll start with to whom it's written rather than from whom it's written. Most of it's about from whom. Paul, the first 3 verses are about him. The 4th verse is about Titus, and we'll just look at that first. To Titus, my child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. At first glance, it's a warm and friendly word from a patron, an older man, to his younger colleague and protege. Warm in the phrase, my true child, and yet a colleague and protege, for it's not the paternal relationship of a child, it's a child who is in a common faith. This is not really father and son, but a father in the faith to a son who shares the same faith. And that faith is made clear in the Christian greeting that is given there, grace and peace. Grace, the generous pardon of God, which brings us peace, that harmony and confidence that we have with God and with each other. For it's in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved by God's gracious favour and can come to peace with God and peace with each other. But there's a couple of other little points to make about this greeting here, Dear Titus, part of the letter, which you can only see when you stand back a bit and look at the book as a whole. Firstly, Paul is writing to a ministry colleague whom he has left on the island of Crete to finish the business that Paul has left unfinished. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The second thing to note is that it's not a private letter to be seen by Titus' eyes only, but a letter that the churches in Crete will also see. If you look down to the very last verse in chapter 3, verse 15, we read, all who are with me send greetings to you, it's a singular, to you, Titus. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. For it's not just Titus, but it's the Cretan Christians as well who may come to this letter. For the letter before us is written for Titus to share with the Christians in Crete from the founder of the ministry in Crete. It's an authorising letter, not only directing to him, telling him what he has to do, but also usable to show the locals that what he is doing is what the apostle told him to do, and he is doing it with the apostle's authority, which is why the apostle's authority is spelt out so strongly in verses 1 to 3. So the letter turns. We turn then to the second aspect of the letter, that it is from Paul. And you'll notice on my outline that I've done for you today, slightly different, is that we've laid out this passage indented down there on the left-hand side of this outline to help you unravel the long sentence. For we modern English people readers don't like long sentences, and we teach our children not to write long sentences like this. Paul would not get a literary mark of high quality for this particular sentence. So let me help you just unravel what the sentence is. It's not that complicated. It's just long, really. There are two things to be said immediately about Paul. Firstly, that he's a servant of God, and secondly, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. The actual word servant is slave, a bonded servant, but that's a little politically incorrect today and too prejudicial a term for us to use, and so we have him as a servant. But you need to understand that Paul was no free man. He was in bonded service, bonded to God. And more, he was an apostle, that is, an ambassador, an emissary, an official representative of Jesus Christ. Not the substitute of Jesus Christ, that would be call him the vicar of Christ, which of course he was not the vicar of Christ, for the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ, and no man can ever become the vicar of Christ, for only the Holy Spirit is the true substitute for Christ at work in this world. But he is the representative, the ambassador. And Paul's role as the servant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ was for the sake of two things: faith and knowledge. Faith of God's elect, the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. For God's chosen people were and always to live by faith, by trusting, relying, and depending upon Him, as the knowledge of truth is consistent with being religious. Christian faith is not superstition or mythology, but truth-based religion. Our religion, our God focus, our godliness, is not like the idolatry of the world, the irrational nonsense of worshipping higher powers that do not exist, or worshipping the true and living God by statues and idols and icons as if you could possibly represent the living God by a statue or an icon. Our religion is based and accords with a truth, which we know because God has revealed it to us in His Word, which is why we take time on a Sunday morning to read this Word, and even on some occasions to go through it phrase by phrase to hear what God has said. And it is explained in the rest of the sentence here, for this apostle of Jesus who comes for the faith of the elect and for the knowledge of the truth comes in hope of eternal life. For he has been entrusted with a message, God's message of eternal life. The word hope does not mean uncertainty, but unfinished. We hope for it not because we doubt its coming, but because we haven't received it yet. Possibly you could translate it, the expectation of eternal life. For the basis upon which we hope is God and His Word, and that gives us very real expectation as to what is to come. So the eternal life for which we hope is the eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I've been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. Notice three things about it. One, the basis of our hope is God. But more than that, it's the God who never lies. And more than that, it's the God who never lies and who has made a promise to us. So His Word is truthful and faithful, which is why we know the truth and have faith in Him. Secondly, the promise of eternal life comes from eternity for eternity. He promised it before the ages began about the life that would go on beyond the grave. And thirdly, the promise came to light in the preaching of His Word by the apostle. The man appointed and commissioned and entrusted, commanded by God our Saviour, as we heard read, commanded by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to go to the nations and declare the message of salvation. So, taking this letterhead greeting slowly, it's not all that hard to understand. Paul has been appointed and commissioned by God to make his eternal plans known. And Paul is now writing to his younger colleague Titus about continuing the unfinished work on Crete. But when we look at this greeting carefully, we start to see all manner of implications and inferences. Implications that Paul has for us, inferences that we can legitimately draw from it. Firstly, about Paul himself and his place in God's eternal plans. You see, it's been fashionable over the last 100 years or so to speak ill of Paul. He's portrayed as the man who turned the simple, honest teachings of the Galilean carpenter Jesus into the Pharisaic, legalistic, religious regime of Christendom. But Paul was first and foremost a slave of God who lived and died in his service of God. And as such, he was appointed as the apostle of Jesus to take his message of salvation to the nations, to the Gentiles, as they're called. Rather than imposing rules and regulations upon the Gentiles, he was the man who preached Christ and him crucified, forgiveness of sins and resurrection and new life, the pouring out of the Spirit to be born again. He preached to the non-Jews, bringing us salvation through Jesus without becoming Jewish. Very important. He was the apostle of the free spirit, as Professor F.F. Bruce entitled his study on Paul. Indeed, Paul was the apostle to the nations, such that if he is not right, and you and I want to become Christians, we need to be Jewish first. For it was Paul who enabled us to understand how the death of the Lord Jesus Christ overcame the need to be Jewish, to be one of God's people. And so if you wish to be a Christian without the Apostle Paul, then you need to be Jewish with all the rules, regulations, laws to be fulfilled. You need to be circumcised. You need to eat the food and not eat the other food of the Old Testament expectations. You need to be in the temple. You need to be Jewish to be one of God's people. Unless the Apostle Paul has understood Jesus correctly. And in understanding Jesus correctly, he has said, no, it is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in God our Father for the forgiveness that Jesus has won, not just for Israel, but for all mankind. It was the Apostle Paul upon whom Gentile Christianity exists. Paul, as the Apostle to the nations, is therefore our Apostle. And we should not allow people to speak ill of our Apostle. Unless, of course, you are Jewish, to which we're very glad that you're amongst us as one of his fulfilled people. Be assured that the people who speak ill of the Apostle Paul in one generation will always speak ill of the Lord Jesus Christ in the next generation. For he is the true messenger, and people who don't like the message always shoot the messenger. And after they've shot the messenger, they'll shoot the message. And the turning away from Jesus in the latter part of the 20th century was the direct result of turning away from Paul in the latter part of the 19th and early part of the 20th century. Paul's claim is very important here. An apostle, a servant of God, and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Secondly, from this letterhead, we learn of God. And I want to draw three things to your attention about God here. Firstly, the importance of his eternal plans. God lives in eternity, and from ages past, before the world began, he had determined his plans not only for this world, but also for the world to come. Before the foundation of the world, we are told, we were chosen in Christ Jesus. Just as we read earlier this morning, that he had determined the life of Jeremiah before the world began. So also he had chosen the Apostle Paul and sent him into the world to make the hope of heaven known before the world began. He had chosen Paul, we're told in Galatians 1. And this eternal nature of God and his plans is critical. Critical to the faith of the elect and to the knowledge of the truth and godliness. Come with me back just to Colossians for a moment. Back a few pages, 1183. 1183. Turn back there. Colossians, page 1183. Paul is writing to a church that he's never met, just up the road from Ephesus, up the valley. And he writes to them in verse 3 of Colossians 1, Thanksgiving and Prayer section, verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." Look at what happens. He hears about these Christians. What are the Christians characterized by? Two things: faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. Where do the Christians get this faith in Jesus and love for the saints from? Verse 5, "because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." Well, how do they know about this hope laid up for them in heaven? "Of this you heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." The gospel message goes out from God through his appointed servants, telling of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to bring us eternal life. And when you hear of that, you now know where to put your faith in Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life. And once you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness and eternal life, you then will look at the people around about you differently. And the service of love starts to flow forth. We'll see more of it again in a few moments. Come back with us to Titus, though, for this is what is being spoken of in Titus again. "For here it is the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, that comes from hope of eternal life." And where do you know the hope of eternal life from? Why? From the gospel that is being preached by the Apostle Paul. The second thing to notice about God in this passage is his character. He is described as the God who never lies. Here's a fundamental about God that we who have been raised in Christian contexts can too easily take for granted. It doesn't say he cannot lie like a philosophical proposition, but that he doesn't lie. Unlike the false gods, unlike the gods of this age, unlike the God of this age, the devil himself, for when he lies, he speaks out his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, Jesus said. Unlike the gods of this world that other people worship and follow, the God who is the true and living God, the creator of the universe and the God of Israel, is totally trustworthy, reliable, dependable. He's not fickle. He doesn't change his mind. See, his plans have come from eternity for eternity. He's not variable. He's not changeable. He is always what he says he will be: trustworthy, reliable, dependable. If he gives his word, he keeps his word. Which enables us, therefore, to live in faith and confidence in him and his eternal plans made known in his word. Which brings me to the third implication of this passage about God, namely, the implementation of his plan comes through the preaching of his word. It's the word of the cross that Paul preached, which was and is the power of God at work in this world today, bringing about his good purposes. People easily underestimate the importance of God's message, the importance of his word going out into all the world. It seems so foolish. It seems so weak. here we are studying a book that was written 2,000 years ago. Why don't we read something that's written today? Why don't we read something that is modern, that is up to date, that takes into account the latest discoveries? Because this is the book that was written by God, the one who never lies and who makes his promises to us. And his promises are being fulfilled and will be fulfilled because he's the God who never lies. There are many, many good books to read in this world. The making of books, there is no end. But this is the book written by God, which marks it out as different to every other book that you may ever care to read, and makes the reading of this book, the studying of this book, the learning of this book, the marking of this book so very, very important. God in his mercy has chosen to use the foolishness of the message we preach to transform the lives of millions of people, not only in the past when he changed whole cultures, but in the present, right now, as men and women hear the message of Jesus, come to understand it, and their lives are changed, not only in this world, but in the age to come. Have you had that change? Do you know the transforming power of the Word of God in your life, that you now live differently because of what God has said? Then finally, there are the implications for our Christian experience. Four of these I would draw to your attention. Firstly, that the apostles' ministry was for the faith of the elect. God's people are chosen by God, which is why they're called the elect. But God's people live by faith. Now, faith is not superstitious, it's not a leap into the dark of ignorance. Faith means trust, reliance, dependence. We rely and depend and trust all kinds of things and all kinds of people, don't we? It's a normal part of life. You can be stupid in your trust, because you trust things that don't bear trusting. Or you can be sensible in your trust. You trust things that are trustworthy. Well, faith in the God who never lies is trusting the trustworthy. It's relying upon the reliable. It's depending upon the dependable. And we can build our lives on people's promises to us. 22nd of August 1969, my wife and I made promises to each other. We have built our life over the last 41 years on that night and those promises. I promised to do certain things for her, she promised to do certain things for me, and on the basis of those promises, we have built a life that would be completely different if we hadn't made those promises to each other. We've had our children and our grandchildren, and we've bought common property, and we have a common bank account, and there's any number of things that happen as a result that two people gave their promises to each other. God has given his promises to us. Husbands sometimes fail their wives. Wives sometimes fail their husbands. God never fails his promises to us. And so it is only sensible and reasonable to trust him for his promise of eternal life. Secondly, the apostles' words accord with a knowledge of truth. The atheist bus campaign that came out a year or so ago had as their logo, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy life." It's a good campaign, very clever ad. But that's the atheist basis for life, a probability. There's probably no God. I can assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ has definitely died and definitely risen again. I do not live my life on the basis of a probability, but on the facts of history, on the truth that we can know. And the atheist's probability of life leads to a self-centered pursuit of pleasure. Now stop worrying and enjoy life. Wouldn't it be interesting if it said, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and lovingly serve other people. Set up orphanages, visit the widows, care for the lepers." But of course, that's not the atheist philosophy of life. Once you say there is no God, Then there is only me. And if there is only me, I will do whatever I like to enjoy myself. Christians know that Jesus lived and died and rose again. We proclaim not a probability, but a truth. But our truth is the truth that changes the way we live. The Apostle Paul was in prison for preaching this message when he wrote to the Philippians, and facing the probability of execution and the possibility of being released, he said in Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, well, that means fruitful labour for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is nor necessary on your account." Notice how the Christian lives? Very differently. His certainty of eternal life means that he's very happy with the idea of his death. But in fact, he knows because of the certainty of eternal life, he's got very important things to do here in this world. Not have fun, but serve others in love. We do not live for fun, but we live for God and therefore for God's people. Hope leads to faith and love. It transforms the way we live now, this eternal life. Which brings us thirdly then to godliness. Godliness in modern Christian parlance means morality. That's a very godly thing to do or an ungodly thing to do, but the word has more to do with religion. It's more to do with the worship of God. Christians know that the real worship of God is seen in our actions of loving service, but we have tended to empty this word of God consciousness. It's actually about godliness. It's about being conscious of God. Similarly, the non-Christians empty the word godliness out of any ethical connotations, and they make it just religion and worship, something done in ceremonies, in holy buildings, and therefore we must have a complete separation of Christianity from anything in the society around about us. You Christians, you can go into your holy building and you can do your worship of God, but don't say anything to the society outside, because you've got nothing to do with society outside. It's just where you go in and get a zap up to God, isn't it? And they haven't understood that eternal life gives us love in our hearts for our fellow citizens, which means that we actually want to see a better society and will work to that purpose. God's chosen people live in faith in God by the truth that they know and reverence towards God in all that they do, which brings us then to the important phrase again, hope of eternal life. For that marks out all that we do and how we live. Marks us out from those who are not Christians, who do not have this certainty, this expectation of eternal life. We live in this world, this secular world, the world of this age, the world of the here and now, as citizens of heaven. And therefore, being citizens of heaven, really concerned for the welfare of our fellow citizens on earth. The secularist lives in this world as if there is no heaven, as if there is no tomorrow. I mean, we are every bit part of the secular world and secular state as they are. They are secularists, though. They believe there is nothing else in this world but this world. And so we do not fear what they fear. We do not fear he who kills the body but not the soul. Rather, we fear he who kills and can destroy both body and soul in hell. 2004, the Rolling Stone magazine published their list of the 500 greatest songs of all time, according to them. Number three on the list was by John Lennon and is entitled... I pause to give you time to remember all the Lennon songs that you might be there. Imagine. It's a song that has actually entered deeply into our culture, into the popular culture of a generation, really. For your sake, I will not sing it. But the lyrics go, Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. It is as anti-Christian a song as Frankie Sinatra's I Did It My Way. For it is an explicit denial of any hope of eternal life. There is no hell, and there's only sky, and there's no tomorrow, there's only today. Imagine what the world would be like. Imagine, he writes, there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. At this point, he sounds very much like a bimbo in a Miss Beautiful contest, doesn't he? What do you want? World peace. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And dripping with the saccharine of a very simple tune, sensitively and sincerely sung, it holds out the hope for peace on earth and goodwill to men without a cross, without repentance, without justice, without forgiveness, without right, without wrong. It holds out the hope of the world living as one. It holds out the hope of the world of let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The other Beatles song that made it into the top 10 of the Rolling Stone list of 500 greatest songs was, and again I give you pause just to see if you're smart enough to remember any Beatles song that would be in the top 10, Hey Jude. It was a song written by Paul McCartney to comfort John Lennon's son when John Lennon had left his mother for his adulterous relationship with Yoko Ono and left a small little boy desolate and desperate for affection. Living for the moment does not bring peace and harmony and unity and all people sharing the world as one. It brings selfishness and destruction. It brings drinkers and drug addictions. It brings gluttons and starving. It brings adulterers whose pursuit of their own happiness is placed ahead of their wives and of their own little children. Lennon's philosophy is not a dream, it's a nightmare. It is the hope of eternal life that transforms life here and now. Not the denial of eternal life. It's the hope of eternal life that has led people to that true religion that visits the widows and the orphans and keeps itself unstained by the world. And it's based on the knowledge of the truth that faith that comes from faith in the God who never lies and has promised and fulfills his promises in sending his son into this world to die on our behalf and rising again, who will one day return to judge the living and the dead and to welcome home all his children who have had their faith in him because they know the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul was sent to preach to the world. And thank God that he did. For as a result of that man preaching as he did, shipwrecked, stoned, beaten up, threatened with death over and over again, as a result of that man coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation has spread throughout the world so that Jesus is well and truly known all over the world and down the centuries as our King and as our Saviour. And we know of that eternal life that he comes, that he has already brought in his death and resurrection, and he will bring to each one of us one day when he returns. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his death by which we may be forgiven. We thank you for his resurrection by which we can come to new life as he pours his Spirit into us. We thank you that we can now live on the basis of the knowledge of the truth, that we can trust you, the God who never lies, with this great message of salvation, forgiveness, pardon, new life that you have given to us. And we pray, Father, that each person here in this building this day might know of this great message, know you as their Father, know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, so that we may all one day gather together in eternity, singing the praises that you have put on our lips and in our hearts. And we pray this for each other and for ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen.